I don't know about you, I'm excited to see what we get today. Well, let's open it up and find out, huh? We are in the thick of the narrative portion of Nehemiah. We are going to look at some problems that the people of Jerusalem are facing, and we're also going to look at the prayers of Nehemiah and the city of Jerusalem. And the text that we're going to look at today, I believe through it, we're going to see things that we can learn about God's character, as well as what God's people are to do, how they are to live, how they are to act. And so as I said, as we've been going through Nehemiah so far, this is part six, as we've been going through, it's been said that this book is really like his personal journal, his own personal journal. And this chapter certainly reads like it. If you flip through it, that thought was heavy on my mind. In my own journals, I often flip from cognitive thought, observations, into prayer, asking the Lord to help me get through something, and then right back into thoughts or analysis of something I'm reading in my Bible. And so we see the same thing here. We see that Nehemiah is going to go right from the notes of what happened right into prayer, asking for help, and talking about the describing the problems that they're facing, and then right to the Lord, bringing those problems right to the Lord in the same breath. And so these problems that we're going to see that they're facing are, of course, if you've been with us, no surprise, the city of Jerusalem does not have any walls to protect itself. They're, the inhabitants who have newly returned from exile about a generation ago still do not have walls to protect themselves. And so over the last 2 weeks, we went through chapter 3. And chapter 3 was a long list. In great detail, it recorded exactly what was being rebuilt and who was doing the rebuilding and where they came from. And we get this account, this record of who built the wall, who helped build the wall. And if you didn't know any better, and you were to just flip open chapter 3 and you were to look at what we read over the last 2 weeks, it might have been all you saw was just a list of names and places that you've never been. But digging deeper over the last 2 weeks, we saw something different. We saw something more. We saw more than just a list of names. Parts of the Old Testament are famously difficult to comprehend, to get through, to understand. It can be hard to read it, to stick with the plot, to see what exactly is going on. But how blessed are we? We've had great teaching here over the last 2 weeks with Todd and Greg. We're able to rightfully divide the word and get us through a passage that at first glance seems kind of irrelevant. If you missed those messages, I would really encourage you to go back and listen to those. But what did we see? Over the last 2 weeks, we saw the account of the people who helped, little small details like their daughters were helping out, that certain leaders were choosing to help and not to help. We were seeing that people were coming from where they lived to help build their community local to where they were. And we also saw people coming from far away, journeying to help the cause because they believed in it, because they knew that it was from the Lord. And so today we're past chapter 3. We've gotten through that. We're now starting chapter 4 today. We'll finish it next week. But we get to a new section of narrative. We get to a status update. How's it going? How is the building of this wall that we just saw described in the last chapter? How are things going? The book of Nehemiah really is about the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem, the walls that protect it, how God gathered his people together to do something, to restore his people, his restorative plan. It centers around godly leadership. We see that through Nehemiah and the way that he acts and leads his people. But it's also largely about the enemies of God. We see them throughout the book of Nehemiah. We read weeks ago how some people in the region, they got wind of this plan. They saw what the inhabitants of Jerusalem were setting out to do, and it made them upset. They didn't like it. And so the enemies tried to spread lies and say, you guys are rebelling against the king. How dare you do this? They tried to instill fear in the Israelites. And that plan didn't work. As we read last week, they all took on their assignments and they got after it. And so this week we're going to see the enemies. They're back again, and we're going to see them trying a new tactic. And we'll see these continued themes from the enemies of God of jealousy over what God is doing in his people, with his people. We've got a pretty regular sized portion of text. It's only 9 verses. And as is typical in my preparation, I looked at the text and split it up into chunks so that we could dive into each section. And I got to say, I had some trouble this week. I was kind of conflicted in how to split up some of the text. We'll get to it in just a few minutes. But between verses 3 and 4, if your Bible is like mine, it seems pretty seamless. There is no indentation. There's no new line. There's barely even a period. I mean, it just goes from one thought to the next. And so I broke it up between 3 and 4, but I really didn't want to because it stood out to me how the same breath it was that Nehemiah could go from verse 3 to verse 4. It really was incredible how he goes from describing the problems they were facing directly into his prayer to the Lord. So it's not a shift. I know we're going to have to break it up a little bit, but I encourage you as you go back and as you read this text, just see this all as one big piece. And speaking of that prayer that Nehemiah utters, when you read it in just a few minutes, you might think that this prayer is a little strange, that it might be a little odd. But even though it perhaps is unintuitive to the Christian mind, we'll talk about why this prayer is a God-honoring and a righteous prayer. The prayers of Nehemiah are really going to introduce two complex ideas here as we go through the text. So we'll jump right into those. If you would pray with me and we'll jump right into the text. Lord, we thank you for this book. Thank you for giving us your word, the scripture that is right for teaching. God, I just pray you would teach us through it, that you would open our eyes and our hearts and our ears to be receptive to your words. I pray for transformation in our lives and in our minds as you speak to us. Just pray that you would give us what you want us to hear, that you would put it on our hearts, that you would not let it roll off our backs, that we would walk out of here as changed people. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so verse 1. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. So, a man who needs no introduction. We've seen this man a whole lot. I didn't go through the text and bother to count it all up myself, but if I had to guess, this man has to be the most referenced man in the book. I mean, we see him all the time trying to sabotage the party. Greg gave us this preview last week. We heard that he was going to be coming back. It wouldn't be long before the story returned to him. And Sanballat is mad. He's angry. He's upset. He's more than just irritated. It says that he is mad. He hates what is going on. He hates the good things that are happening to God's people. And it says here in the end of it that he jeered at the Jews. Now, jeered can often mean to mock, or make fun of, to tear somebody down. When I read this, it feels to me like he's deflecting a little bit. He doesn't want to let on exactly how upset he is. He tries to just belittle it and say, oh, these silly Jews. We'll read exactly what they say here in just a second, but it's so interesting how he really doesn't want to let on how concerned he is with the situation at first. So, verse 2, what does he say? And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall." So the region of Samaria, that's where these people are. He's in front of the army of Samaria. He's in front of these people who are from the regions surrounding Israel, the city of Jerusalem. And so who were these people, the Samaritans? It's been a long time, but a long time ago, these people were a part of the Promised Land, the nation of, or I should say this minor province under the rule of the kingdom of Persia, now called Samaria, used to be united under King Solomon long, long time ago. And so at this point, though, they are a distinct people group. They rebelled long ago against the kings of Judah. They split off and wanted to do their own thing. And so some of these questions that they're asking here, they're pointing to the city of Jerusalem, which they had very little respect for. They're pointing and they're asking these questions that are mostly rhetorical. They don't really want real answers to any of these questions. The point is the question itself. They think what the Jews are doing is absurd. The audacity that they have to try to rebuild this city, that they think they can do it. How silly and absurd they are. And through their insults, we're reminded of the truly dire situation that we see Jerusalem is in. The walls were not just pushed over. It wasn't like somebody ran something into them and they fell over. They were absolutely destroyed. The bricks were burned. It is ruined. I mean, the city was conquered and there are no materials for new walls. The old walls are still there, these heaps. There's a lot of work to do. There's a ton of work that they need to do. As I look around, our church, we skew pretty white collar on average. So take for just a second, imagine with me that we're on this site, a construction site of the wall of Jerusalem. Imagine that you're there, place yourself there. What do you need to do? How do you build this wall? Well, the first thing you're going to need to do is to clear out all of the rubble. You have to remove all of the debris in order to start over, because clearly there was nothing there they could build on top of. So that's the first step. The second step is that they would need to cut and make and carry these massive stones and bricks from all over. And then lastly, they would need to position them. They would need to fasten stones up with mortar and beams and however they wanted to do it. The point is that this is a lot of work. There's no denying that what they are saying here is true. There is a ton. They're asking these rhetorical questions that, ironically, the answer is yes. They will do those things. But it is a lot of work. And as we just read last week, it's being done by pretty ordinary people. These are not people who know very much about construction. They're ordinary people who probably know just about as much as you and I do about this business. So Sanballat and Tobiah, they must have gotten some word about how the progress was going, how these people all started building, and they are mocking the craftsmanship, what they assume the quality control of the job to be. They're saying even a fox could run upon the wall and break it down. But without skipping a beat, right away we go into verse 4, and we see the prayer of Nehemiah. He goes to the Lord in the face of opposition. He says, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." So he turns straight to prayer. Nehemiah goes right to the Lord after they are being attacked and put down by these enemies. He takes it right to the Lord. And he's asking for the enemies to face the same kind of subjugation that they have recently been put under. They want he is praying for the same punishment on the enemies that they just had in their exile. And it might feel a little counterintuitive. Let's read Matthew 5:44. If you're familiar with it, it says, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." So this brings us to our first difficult, complex thought about prayer I mentioned earlier. I think we should feel as Christians that we should be praying for good things for our enemy, for patience, for understanding. We're asked to love our enemies. So how does that match? How does that match with what Nehemiah is praying for right now? Instead, he's asking God not to forgive their sins. I think the key difference here is the intention behind the prayer. And I'll turn us to Romans 12. Romans 12:19. You can look at it later, but I'll read it for us now. It says, "Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Nehemiah would be in the wrong if he was asking for this from his own stance, from his own pride. He is not praying for this out of revenge. He's not asking for the wrong to fall on these men because of revenge. Instead, he's asking God to deliver justice, what he knows is just. Nehemiah knows that God is good, that he cannot let evil go unpunished. He's praying for the execution of God's perfect mercy, his perfect justice, pardon, and he knows that they are despised and hated. He knows that these people are attacking the people of Jerusalem. They are despised and hated, and he doesn't pray for that to just go away. He doesn't pray for that they'll just get along, that the animosity would be taken away, and he doesn't do that because he knows that the attacks that they have are really aimed at God. That's who they hate. They hate the will of God. They are insulting God's purposes and his plans. And that's why he has this prayer. So what do they do? In verse 6, "So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work." So they built on. That's what they did. Everything we read last week, that's where they did. That's where they went. That's who did it. And they went on, and it says they built the wall to half its height. They've all been built up. They're making great progress on this wall. And so they have a mind to work. The text says that. They have a mind to work. They didn't just talk about it. They didn't just make a plan and say, okay, you're going to work on this section and you're going to work on this section. They actually did it. They had a mind to do it and they did it. They also don't just start the work and then say, you know, that was nice, but these people, they seem really upset. Let's back off. They didn't do any of those things. They kept going. They worked at it. The enemies were asking if the wall would be built in a day, and obviously it was not. was not built in one day. We'll find out in chapter 6 exactly how long it does take, but they're on an incredible pace. They are working very hard. They are getting this thing done. But the sarcasm from the enemies does not change the course. They keep going, even in the face of opposition. They have a desire and they have a motivation to keep working that comes from God. God sustained them as they worked on this project. I think that's very evident. We'll see that at the end when they pray all together. In verse 7, let's keep moving. It says, "But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it." So we read again that their mockery has turned into full-fledged anger. They start by being dismissive, but now they realize they are actually serious about completing this. They are undeterred, and so it starts to boil up. They're angry. They're upset about what is going on, and so their plan is failing. Their plan of just stopping them before the work can get going, that is failing, so it's right back to the drawing board. They need to come up with another kind of attack, another plan, a more direct plan. And so that's what they do. They say, we are going to attack them. We're going to come together and we're going to fight them and bring it to violence here. They realize that there's a limited window of opportunity. If you read in that previous verse, it says, or right here in verse 7, it says, the breaches were beginning to be closed. There's a limited window of opportunity where they were vulnerable to attack. The walls are closing in and they need to attack now if they're going to. There's nothing that they do, that if they do nothing, if they just stand by and they let things happen, the opportunity will be passed. They will be physically protected, and the enemy hates nothing more. And so verse 9, we get the last bit of our text from this morning. It says, "And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night." So in the midst of these attacks, in the midst of these threats, the danger, the uncertainty, the people prayed. Nehemiah set the example several verses prior, and right here we see the people of Jerusalem prayed to our God. They asked for protection. And so this brings us to our second hard concept, because there's two things that they do in this verse right here. It says they prayed to our God, and they also set a guard as a protection against them day and night. Prayer is in and of itself an action, but we see they did not stop there. They set up a guard to protect themselves. And we'll see more of exactly what that entails as we finish chapter 4 next week. We're going to see exactly what they did, how they protected themselves physically. Greg had a message in chapter 2 titled, "Why Not Me?" He asked, "Have you considered that you might be the answer to that need, to the answer to that prayer?" We partner with God in things. When there is both a spiritual threat and a physical threat, we see here that they are doing both. It's a two-pronged approach that they respond with. It's in tandem. They don't just ask for God to help them in prayer. They don't just set up a guard. They are doing both of these things. And I believe that's quite instructive for God's people. We see similar things in the book of Acts. The apostles, they pray for boldness. God says he would give them the words to speak, but then they go out and do it. They actually act upon it. They go out and they act. When I read this passage, the thing that was on my heart throughout it, as I read all of this, was that I have got to be praying more. I need to be in prayer more. We as a church need to be praying more. This is a powerful thing, and we see it played out in a lot of ways. The people throughout all of this did not lose heart. Even when things were hard, when things did not go their way, why? Why were they able to be resilient? Because they trusted God's plan. They trusted that he's in control over them and their enemies, and it is evident that they pressed on in large part because of the rightful place that God held in their hearts. That is evident from their posture of prayer, how they continued to go back to him over and over when they faced danger and resistance. The passage ends by talking how they took all of their problems and they put them before the Lord, asking the Lord for protection. I said at the beginning that the book of Nehemiah reveals to us what God's people are to do and for how we are to live in that. It's an Old Testament narrative, so let's summarize what we can take away. What did we see here? What did we just read about? What can we take away to learn about God's character and how we can leave, walk out these doors here as better followers of Christ. So, what should we take away? The first thing we see is that prayer comes first. It is not an afterthought for God's people. Their confidence, their consistent dependence on the Lord is played out by how often they went to him in prayer. The second takeaway, determination. They have determination to get it done. We see God's people, they have a job to do, and they got after it. Their confidence was in the Lord. They knew that they would succeed because they were doing the will of the Lord. The third one, the enemy is strategic. He's not stupid. Sanballat and Tobiah had a limited window to stop this plan. An attack made logical sense. They knew they had to do it right then and there. Nothing has changed. The same is true today. And the fourth takeaway, God is just. Seeing his justice play out should be primary in our lives. We need to hate what is evil, not for our sake, but for God's. The people didn't pray against them, against these enemies, because they were inconvenient to them. They did not pray because they wanted them to go away, because they wanted them their own plan to succeed. No, they did it because those enemies were against the will of God. So how do we apply this? I think there's three primary things that we can talk about for how to apply this. The first one, stick to the plan. If you were with us the last 2 weeks, Greg and Todd both had this this point of vision. What's the vision that you see? And similarly, I think we see in our text today, the Israelites, they have a vision. They have gotten the memo from Nehemiah of what needs to be done, and they're bought in. They love the idea. And so even though there's opposition, they don't question their direction. They keep on building the wall. Similarly, you and I have a direction. We have a vision. We have been tasked to make disciples. We've talked about that several times throughout the studying of this book. We should not lose heart either when things don't go our way, if things don't look exactly the way we thought they were going to look or drawn it up. Sometimes people disappoint us. Maybe somebody you're discipling or reaching out to or trying to evangelize to, maybe they're taking longer than you want them to in order to grow in their faith. But we have to stay determined. We have every reason to stay determined in the first place. We have even more so than the people of Jerusalem did at that time. They had some scripture to go off of, but we have the entire canon of scripture, of God's revealed plan assured to us. And if that wasn't enough, you and I have the Holy Spirit inside of us, transforming us. We need to stay at it and run this race to keep working as God's body parts here on earth, even though it will not always be smooth sailing. And that leads to the second point. We need to be alert. It will not always be smooth sailing. The enemy is not stupid. He knows when the opportune time to attack is. And you should too. He stirred up Sanballat and Tobiah because he knew there was a limited window to be effective. And you and I are in a similar situation. There are times in our lives when the enemy will be particularly out to get us. Maybe in a new relationship, in a time of transition, when you're moving, you're living in a new place, you don't have community. When you take on a new leadership position, when you decide to disciple someone new, watch out. It is expected. We know that is when he is going to attack. It doesn't mean not to do those things, but it means we need to be aware. We need to know that they are coming. We need to learn to identify those times in our lives when we are particularly vulnerable to sin. The enemy will certainly be close, and we need to be ready. How can we be ready? Well, the third one here, plan to pray. Nehemiah shows us a great example. His personal response, as well as the way he leads the people of Jerusalem directly to prayer, constantly is encouraging. So what is your outlook on prayer this morning? How do you feel about prayer? Is it a wish list? Is it a therapy session? Is it some time you just can vent to God? Do you spend time listening to him? How receptive are you to what he has to tell you? Do you get mad when things don't seem to go your way, when prayers don't seem to be answered in the way you want them to be answered? Ask yourself this morning, is prayer my default setting? Is that the first thing I do? Do you go right to it? What are you praying about right now? If that's a difficult question to answer, you might want to bring some discipline and some intentionality to your prayer life. It's not just something we do. It's not just something we fall into, this idea of prayer. We need to make it a routine. What are you doing to make prayer a disciplined routine in your life? At the risk of answering my own question, I don't believe our prayers should be the same as our Christmas list that we write to Santa Claus. It's not a wish list where we just get what we want. Jesus taught his disciples how to pray. In Matthew 6, he prefaces the Lord's Prayer before he gives them what we're all probably very familiar with. He says, "For your Father knows what you need before you ask him." He knows. It isn't about asking for things. Instead, he tells them to start their prayers like this: "May your kingdom come, may your will be done." That's the very second line of the Lord's Prayer. That is exactly the posture we need to have when we are praying. They're to pray those words even before asking for our daily bread, the thing we need to sustain life itself. So next week, we're going to see what happens. We're going to see how the inhabitants of Jerusalem, see if they can continue this good work that God has started in them. And as you read this book, you have a hard time seeing the Jesus of it all. Maybe you can. The scripture does a lot for us. It records the faithfulness of God. We see an example of godly leadership. It tells us what God cares about, which is great. But I want to leave you with this hopefully encouraging bit of scripture. Hebrews 13:8 says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. This same God who we just read about this morning, who hatched a plan to consecrate his people in his city of Jerusalem, he wanted to restore them to godly living, to the lives he had for them from the very beginning. That same God did the same thing for you and I. We can be made new. We have the same opportunity to be consecrated to him because our sins have similarly been forgiven. Jesus came to live among us. He came here to be a perfect example, to fulfill the law. And ultimately, he would lay down his life. He would die for each and every one of us, willingly dying so that we could be redeemed. Isaiah 25:9 says, "It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation." We don't have to wait any longer. The day has arrived where you and I can lay our old selves on the altar. We can experience new lives in Christ. We celebrate that salvation today. If you are a believer in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we want to celebrate that with you this morning. We're going to do that by taking communion today. So if you, at your leisure, and come on up the center aisle, bring your prayer request cards. If you've got those, it's a good time to start. It's right now. Drop those prayer cards there in the offering plate. Grab some of the elements. Take them wherever you'd like, by the window, at your seat. And then we'll do a little bit more praise together, and then we'll close our morning together. If you bow your heads with me. Lord, we thank you for your consistency, just how incredible you are at bringing your people together, of orchestrating your plan in ways that make it through the opposition. You've invited us in to participate in this great plan that you have set out. God, I just pray for, I pray that you will teach us how to pray, that we will be followers who are dedicated to bringing our problems before you, putting them before you first, knowing, Lord, that you are in control and trusting you. God, we love you. We thank you for gathering your people here today. Pray it in Christ's name. Amen.